Going to be today. Now what we're doing is we're clicking off the book, chapter by chapter. We're having to move fast. And it's much easier doing chapter 9 in one setting than it is doing the Sermon on the Mount in one setting. That was a real challenge. So let's open once again with this part, just with the word of prayer, to ask God to speak very personally to us. Because we're here because we want God to speak to us. Amen? And we want to grow. And we need a fresh touch and a fresh word through this living book that we come to. So let's ask him to do just that. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege, and it is such a privilege and such an honor to have just the opportunity to come and study your beautiful word. It is such a unique book. God, it is our greatest treasure. We confess that to you. Having access to the word of life is our greatest treasure. May we embrace it. May we put it at top priority, knowing your word. And Father, speak to us this morning. That's why we're here. We want to learn of you. We want to follow you better. We want to know your son more. We want to understand your heart. And we want to love you in a more, in a bigger way. And so, Father, as we study your word, show us neat things that we've never seen before as we take time to slow down and take it apart. Just speak very personally to us, Father, because, Lord, we're needy people. And we so want to be people of faith. And it's by studying your word that faith comes and increases. So just take this time this morning and use it in our lives and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, studying Matthew has proved to be just a great blessing to me. You know, when I was trying to decide what we're going to do this year, I just was kind of going through the list of the explorer's options. They have a list that you can choose from. And one on the list said all of the epistles. I thought, there's no way I can teach all of the epistles because you know how wordy I am. So I was thinking I really would rather just take one book and go slowly through one book. And then I noticed they had the book of Matthew on it. And I thought, you know, we've never really studied one of the Gospels. And it has proved to be one of the biggest blessings in my life as I've been studying the Gospels. I'm familiar with them. I've read them several times. But I've never just taken the time to go chapter by chapter, slowly, verse by verse, and really get into it. And it's just been so refreshing just to walk with Jesus in his footprints. And so now we're coming to chapter 9 of the book. Now let me just start by saying this. Let's get our overall context. Matthew is wanting to present Jesus as Messiah. He's wanting to show that Jesus is this long-awaited king that was promised way back when in the book of Genesis. First, he was going to be the seed of a woman. Next, we see God reveals he'll come through Abraham and be Abraham's seed. And then we go even further and we find out he's going to come through Judah, which is one of Jacob's 12 sons. And not just Judah, then we find out specifically that it's going to come through David, who is the seed of Judah. And this one to come will be the seed of David. Now, in chapter 9, 8 and 9, Matthew is going to verify to us. He's going to make some proofs. He wants to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God. That is a reality. And the way he's going to prove it next in the book is he's going to take miracles. He chooses 10 very specific miracles. Now, if you go to the book of John, you'll find John say that if everything was written down about Jesus and what he did as he lived on earth, that there would not be enough books in the world to contain the library. And so Matthew's going to pick out very specific miracles, miracles that are going to show us his power and his authority and the fact that he has the power to reverse the curse. Now, last week in chapter 8, or week before Thanksgiving, we looked at 5 of those miracles. And today we're going to look at 5 more in chapter 9. Now you remember, Jesus has proved, Matthew has proved to us Jesus is Messiah. First of all, through his lineage. He's the son of David. He's the son of David on Joseph's side and Mary's side. Then he says he's the Messiah because of his virgin birth and because of fulfilled prophecy. Then he says he's the Messiah because of John the Baptist, who was his forerunner. And not only that, these special kings came and worshipped him, and they marked him out as the Messiah. And then he spoke this wonderful sermon and spoke as one who had authority. And now in chapters 8 and 9, he is Messiah because of his miracles. Now when he spoke, he had authority. Who gave you that authority? What makes us believe that what you spoke in the Sermon on the Mount is really true? How do we have the power to say these things? And he walks right off that mount and goes right into the area of Galilee and does miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, disease was absolutely banished from that area. And when he said, what did you like most in the notes this week? The thing that I loved the most was he never turned anybody away. Everyone who came to him received. Now, we saw last week, Jesus can heal the sick. We saw last week, Jesus controls nature. He stilled the storm. And not only that, when he got across the Sea of Galilee and stepped out into the area, there were two very demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes, and Jesus had power over demons. Now today we're going to see he has power to forgive sin, and he has power to raise the dead, power over death. So, on your handout, we're going to see in these two chapters 10 miracles now. 10 miracles. I want you to get it in your mind. And today we're starting with miracle number 6 of those 10. And that miracle is this. Jesus is going to heal a man who is paralyzed. Now let's just read that first miracle. It's in verses 1 through 8. And then I'm going to make a few notes about it. Oh, let me say this too about the outline of 8 and 9. You're going to see 3 miracles. Then he's going to give a little commentary. 3 more miracles, then a little commentary. 4 more miracles, then a little commentary. So right now we're going to be looking at some miracles. Look with me, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, tell me what city that is.
Capernaum.
Good, it's Capernaum. Did you want to say Nazareth? Do you remember he was driven out of Nazareth? He was not welcome in Nazareth. And so he moved and made his home base in Capernaum. Do you know where in Capernaum? Do you know if they had a house there? Peter. Good. Yeah, I love it how you're studying your Bibles. And that was sort of his home base. Now, it must have been a pretty big house because we're going to see in a minute when the paralytic comes, it's crowded full, packed down full of people. And I love the fact that the mother-in-law lives with them because I'm a mother-in-law. I think that's kind of cool. And I can just see her. She's in the kitchen cooking and taking care of all the details. Like mother-in-law like to do. All right, let's go back to verse chapter 9. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, who are the they there? You know what? Matthew's just going to give us the bottom line of all these miracles. But did you know you can go to the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, and you get a lot more details. Do you know who the they were? They were 4 friends. 4 friends. They could have been relatives, but I don't know. Let's see what happens. Look in the middle of verse 2. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now let's just take this apart for a few minutes. He's in Capernaum. He's probably in the house of Peter. And the miracles that he's been doing have absolutely generated massive crowds of people. And they were following him everywhere. And Mark gives us some other details. Jesus was in the house, and he tells us it was literally jam-packed with people. And here come these four men bringing this paralytic. Now, he was most likely a quadriplegic because, you see, he was totally laying on a mat, and it took four of them to bring him in. He was flat on his back. He was unable even to assist those who were bringing him. He was totally at their mercy to be brought to Jesus. Now, these four had faith, and Jesus commented on their faith. They must have believed in their heart, if we can just get our friend to Jesus, Jesus will heal him. They were persistent. They were insistent. And they were innovative. Now, they were a lot like my husband. He doesn't take no for an answer. I love that about him. If it seems like a closed door, he will find a crack, I promise you. And he's a problem solver. And so were these four men. And so we see in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke that they came to the house. They couldn't get in, so they took him on the rooftop. Now back there, back then, houses were on the first floor, sleeping quarters. On the second floor, living quarters. And on the top was a patio. And usually on the outside of the house, there would be a staircase leading up to the roof. And you remember seeing those in all your Bible story pictures, don't you? You can just see that in your mind. And they spent a lot of time out on their roofs. So they took the man right up on the roof. They started taking the tiles off of the roof. And then they dropped. I wonder how the people felt who owned the house. I mean, you know, somebody just taking your house apart. But they dropped him carefully, probably with ropes, down right at the feet of Jesus. Now, there's something interesting about this miracle, and I wondered if you noticed it. No one says a word except for Jesus. He's the only one that speaks in this miracle. And he says to them, to the man, take courage. You have absolutely nothing to fear. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer is what Jesus is saying. And then he looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, how did Jesus know that that's what that man needed, to have his sins forgiven? Because what is Jesus always looking at? He looks at the heart. Now, we don't know why this man was paralyzed. Could have been he was paralyzed as the result of sin. We don't know. It could have been. But we do know that Jesus looked at that man's heart, and that man obviously was under conviction of sin and sorry because of sin. And because Jesus knew the heart, he addressed that with the man. Now, Luke tells us that not only were scribes there, that's what we see in Matthew, but also Pharisees were there. In the book of Luke, they'd come from Jerusalem. You know, they were always following. They wanted to see what was going on. And then it says they said to themselves. They were just speaking to themselves in their heart. They were thinking when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. They immediately thought in their heart, Jesus is a blasphemer. Because God is the only one who has the power to forgive sins. And so when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, what is his claim on himself?
He's God.
That he's God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, because once again, he can look right into their hearts, he says to them, why are you thinking this evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. In other words, you're stuck. Because if I have the power to heal him, that also means I have the power to forgive sins because I am God. If I can do the one, I can do the other. Now I want you to see something because we're going to be seeing the scribes and the Pharisees all throughout the book of Matthew. I want you to understand his argument was a good argument. And their rejection of him is a willful rejection of the truth. Because if Jesus can put away sickness, disease, demons, disaster, and even death, he can certainly deal with sin. So he's demonstrating his power to heal. And that power to heal is also linked to his power to forgive sins. And so he tells the man, rise up and walk. And the man immediately comes up and takes up his bed and starts to walk. Now, can't you just see those four men? They're still on the roof. And they're looking down. I bet you they're just, woohoo, up there just going crazy. This is awesome. This is a very dramatic scene. And yet, nobody has talked except for Jesus. And it says the multitudes were filled with awe because they knew that God was there. They knew that he was a man, but surely anyone who could do something like this had to have God inside of him. Now that's going to bring us to verses 9 through 17. And we're going to have a little interlude here. We're going to see a response. Now, I want you to look, first of all, I just want to draw out one phrase in verse 13. Look at it with me in your Bibles, because it's my favorite thing. The very last part of that verse. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. That is such good news. That is one of the most dramatic and comprehensive things that Jesus has ever said. And it gives us a full perspective on his ministry. It's a very important statement. Now, are you glad about that? He came to call sinners, not the righteous. So if I were to ask you the question, why did Jesus come into the world? Clearly, why did he come? Based on our Bible study just there. He came to, say it, save sinners. And in those verses, in the next few verses, we're going to have a response, and then we're going to go back and look at the last four miracles. Now, let's just read the response. Let's start and read the whole section, 9 through 17. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of Jesus, of John, came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now let's stop and make a few comments on this. Jesus has been at Peter's house. He's healed the paralytic. And then he leaves the house, and he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's walking by the seashore. The paralytic is healed. He's gone home. His four friends have gone. And the meeting has been dismissed. Now, other writers are going to give us some more details, so I'm going to be pulling from Mark and Luke. Now, as he's walking, I want you to get in your mind the picture. The multitudes never leave him. They're going right along with him. They were astonished. They were fascinated with Jesus. They were amazed. Now, Matthew is truly a humble man. He reduces his whole testimony, his whole conversion, to one verse in his own gospel record. I love it. He says absolutely nothing about himself. Now, let me just ask a question. Jesus healed that paralytic of his sins. But here's my thought. How far does his forgiveness go? How much sin will Jesus forgive? And so in verse 9, Matthew says, he forgave me. Now, did you know that Matthew categorically was the worst person living in Capernaum? He was the biggest sinner in town. It goes because he was a publican. He was the worst kind of tax collectors. There were different levels. He was a traitor to his own people. He made his living through extortion. He was working for Rome. And Jesus just looked at him and said, "Follow me." And immediately he rose and followed. Now you've got to understand, tax collectors were absolutely hated. Now you're going to see Jesus had been ministering all over this area of Galilee. Matthew knew who Jesus was. He knew everything Jesus was teaching. He had been watching Jesus. He knew everything Jesus had done. He knew about his miracles and his signs and his wonders. He knew that he needed forgiveness of sins. And he was a man under conviction. You know what Luke says about him? Luke adds this: he forsook all. Matthew doesn't say that about himself. He's too humble. He's not going to talk about what all he left. I mean, if you were a fisherman and Jesus said, "Follow me," and you went to follow him, you could always go back to fishing, right? But if you're a tax collector and you get up and you say goodbye to your tax collecting booth, you can't ever go back. Because the very next day, Rome will have another tax collector filling that place, and it will all be over. So I want you to understand, Matthew paid a greater price than the other disciples paid. He walked away, and Luke said he just forsook it all. Matthew must have longed for forgiveness. And I think that's why he immediately got up and followed. I think he was saved right on the spot, right there at his booth. He lost his career, but he gained a destiny. He lost his security financially, but he gained undreamed adventure. He lost material things, but he gained a spiritual fortune. And he was so overwhelmed by what had happened to him, he decided he would throw a party. And he went to his house and prepared a great banquet. He invited all of the riffraff, all of his rotten friends, all the people just like himself, robbers, thieves, the irreligious, the godless, all the other tax collectors, to come to his house. I think like so many people who get saved, their first thought is to win their friends, tell their friends. And Mark and Luke tell us that he had it in his own house, and that Jesus was the honored guest. And this is so devastating to the Pharisees. They're watching this. They cannot believe that Jesus is actually going to sit down at a table and eat with all of these sinners. It shocks them. They cannot handle it. They're waiting outside. And they're waiting until it's over, and then the disciples walk out. Now, they don't talk to Jesus. They talk to his disciples. And they ask the disciples, "Why does your master do this?" And all they can do is stand around and criticize. What kind of leader are you following? He hangs around with all of the scumbags. Jesus overhears, and he answers them with an analogy. And this is what he says: "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick." And then he tells them to do something. "Go and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now that's such a cool analogy. You know that well people don't need doctors, do they? Just sick people. And the analogy is so very simple. A forgiver, a person who forgives, should be expected to go where the sinners are, because they're the ones that are needing forgiveness. He went to the people always who had the deepest needs. Y'all, that's just the first beatitude. That's where you start spiritually. You've got to admit that you are lost and you don't have one resource to help yourself. And you have to see yourself as so far from a holy God that all you can do is be like a cringing beggar that has to have a handout. We have nothing to bring to the table, nothing to offer our God. We are totally broken and destitute, and we should mourn over our condition. And that is the Beatitudes. And the Pharisees were so self-righteous. They had arrived. They felt so pompous and so pious and so above everybody else. And oh my goodness, how they judged everybody. And they were the shepherds of the day. Poor sheep in their flock. And they thought they were well. But the truth is, they were desperately sick. Jesus came right down to where needy people were. He went right in the room with them. He sat down at the table and he ate with them. He got as close to them as he could get. And he impacted their life. And the Pharisees didn't think they were sick, and they were the sickest ones of all in the land of Israel. And you'll never get saved until you realize how needy you are. That's the very step, first step. And you know what? That's so hard to do. But when you share the gospel with people, you know what? You have to give them the bad news before you can give them the good news. They have to repent. They have to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry over my state of sin. I'm so far away. And unless you give me a gift, I don't have a chance. Then he nails them with their own scripture. He takes a quote out of Hosea 6:6. And he says, now here's you a little homework. Leave here and go learn what this says. I don't like sacrifice. It's not what I'm looking for. I don't care about your ritual and I don't care about your tradition. What I want to see is mercy. Mercy. Learn what your Bible says is what he says to them. And there they are. They're so critical and they're looking down on sinners. And they have absolutely no mercy. And I'll say it again. The kingdom of God is for those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are hurting, those who are mourning. It's for the meek. It's for the sinners. And they were so pious. And they were so cold-hearted. And they were so self-righteous. And they missed their Messiah. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. What good news? You're with somebody and they say to me, oh, Teresa, I've messed up so bad. I know God is mad at me. I just don't think I could ever come to God. I've messed up more than anybody else. You know what? I can take them right to Matthew chapter 9. I can say, no. Jesus came for sinners. And you qualify. And so do I. I'm so thankful God came for sinners. Because I was such a sinner. And I needed a Savior. I was so very needy. So the Pharisees. Next we move to the next response. And here comes the disciples of John. John the who? John the Baptist. Now we saw in Matthew 4, where's John? Where is he? He got put in jail. And here are his little disciples. They're so loyal to him. They love him so much. And they're confused. And so they come to Jesus and they ask a question to Jesus. They're very devout. I know they're very unhappy about the fact that John the Baptist, their leader, is in prison. And so they ask this question about fasting. Now I want you to keep in mind that the Old Testament, and we talked about this, but I want to remind you, the Old Testament only required one fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. We call that day Yom Kippur. And that was when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and put blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and that would signify that God would cover the sins of Israel for 1 year. That was done once a year by the high priest. That was the only required fast in Scripture, in the Old Testament. Do you know what these Pharisees and scribes had done? They had made it where you had to fast 2 days a week. And so if you were really, really good, you fasted 2 days a week. And they did. And so did John's disciples. They were very devout. And they said to Jesus, we fast twice a week, like the Pharisees. Why don't you and your disciples fast? They were bothered. They had all this ritual. They had all this routine. But what they're really saying to Jesus is this: how come your religion looks so different than ours? And, you know, the Jews had taken their religion of their day. It didn't even look anything like the Old Testament. They had made it into this unbelievable system of keeping rules and regulations. And it's centered around fasting and giving of alms and prayers. And they would, certain times of the day, have to say these elaborate prayers. And it was so legalistic and so routine and so external and so ritualistic. And they wanted to know, why don't you do that, Jesus? And Jesus answered them, you have a system that is utterly external. You fast to fast. You pray to pray. You go to church just to go to church. You've missed the whole point. It's all external. And then he says, right now the bridegroom is here. Who was the bridegroom? It was him. And you don't fast while a wedding's going on. That, back in those days, a wedding was 7 days. And the friends of the bridegroom who were coming, it was their part to keep the party going for 7 days. They had to think of fun things and all this kind of stuff. And the party was very fun. And he said, you don't fast during a wedding. There'll come a time, he was speaking of his crucifixion, when my disciples will fast. But this is not a time for mourning. And he's trying to show them that the favor of God is not gained by keeping a ritual. And I used to tell the teenagers when I taught them, it's not about coming to church. It's not about being good. It's about loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's about a relationship with the living Lord. He's not trying to take the Pharisees' religion and reform it and clean it up and straighten it out. He's not trying just to polish up their system. He's saying there's no connection between me and my kingdom's business and what you're following. There's no connection whatsoever. And then he gives them two illustrations. The first one was the illustration of a garment, an old garment. Back then, they would make their clothes out of wool or cotton. And you know wool and cotton both shrink. And so if you had an old garment and it had a hole in it, and if you were to take new fabric and pack that hole and then wash your garment, guess what would happen? The new fabric would do what? Shrink. And it would tear even a bigger hole in your garment. And Jesus is saying, there is no way that what I teach can fit into your system. And the next illustration was the wineskins. And they would take the skin of an animal and they would take the hair off of it. Sounds kind of gross. And they would dry it, and they would sew it all up together, and the neck of the animal would be the spout. And they would fill that skin with wine, new wine. And then when that wine was all gone, they would take it and they would dry it. But when the wine was in that skin, the wine would be heavy and it would stretch it out. And then when they poured all the wine out, the skin, when it dried, it would be cracked. And you know what would happen? If you took that same skin and you put new wine back in it, what would happen? The cracks would burst and you would lose all the wine. Now he's telling them by that example, your traditional, legalistic, formal, self-righteous, external religion in no way can be poured into what I'm teaching. It won't hold it. And so you see, this whole system, they're just going to have one option, and we're going to see it played out. And their only option is to eliminate Jesus. Because it's going to be useless to try to mesh the two systems together. Now, that is not to say that the Old Testament is disconnected with Jesus. What did he say? I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. But their religion, listen to me now, it was not the religion of the Old Testament. It was a tradition that denied the very truth of the Old Testament. And Jesus made that abundantly clear to us when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're going to come to our seventh and eighth miracle. 7th and 8th, there's a miracle within a miracle. It's kind of cool. Let's read it. Verses 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official. Now he's talking to these disciples of John the Baptist when this synagogue official walks up and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall be well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all the land. So we have two more miracles. One, the woman with the issue of blood. And two, the 12-year-old who's going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to get a sip. Now, while he's talking here to John the Baptist, this ruler comes up. But there's someone else in the crowd, and it's this sick woman. Now, one thing I want you to see, and I love this as I was studying it, I want you to just to see how accessible Jesus is. He's not off in some ivory tower somewhere being protected by a group of armed guards or something. He's out in the streets. He's accessible. He's available. People could get to him. He's in the villages. Now let's look at the ruler first. If you go to Luke's gospel, you find there that he was the chief elder in the synagogue, and his name was Jairus. Now, he's the chief elder in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the synagogues were ruled by elders, and they would take all the elders and they would elect one elder to be the head. He would preside, he would read the law, he would administrate. He may have even been a Pharisee. And then we see he comes and he bows down to Jesus. And that word in the Greek means to prostrate yourself and either kiss his feet or kiss his garment. In other words, he worshiped Jesus. Now, Matthew's account is very brief. Matthew says that he came up to Jesus and said, my daughter is dead. Now, if you go to Luke and Mark, you find out there, they tell us that at first his daughter was just dying, and later on someone comes to tell him, don't bother Jesus, she's already died. But Matthew just condenses it all, leaving out some of the preliminaries. So at this point, Matthew just said, she's dead. The other writers tell us she was 12 years old. Now, why did he come? Why did this elder come, this leader? Because he had a need. He didn't come because he loved Jesus so much. You know why he came? He came because his daughter was dying. You know what? I can sympathize with. Because I've had a daughter with cancer. And you know what? I think if the Bible had had a verse that said, if you will hang from your toenails, your daughter will live, I would have hung from my toenails. Because, yeah, I was desperate. I know how it feels to have a child who is dying. And this man will do anything for his daughter. Forget all the tradition. Forget all that he stands for in the Jewish faith. He hears about Jesus, and he's coming to Jesus. He was hurting. He was hurting deeply. He was literally crushed. His daughter was dying, and now she's dead, and he was desperate. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Now let me talk about his faith for a minute. I think he really did believe that Jesus had the power to do something. And then the Lord throws in just another little miracle. It's an involuntary miracle. And he stops and says, who touched me? I felt power go out of me. And he looks around. And here's this woman who for 12 years could not stop the bleeding. This meant for her, she was perpetually unclean. It was very humiliating. Do you know, every bed she slept on, every chair she sat in, every person she touched, she was considered, they were being unclean. It was very hard. She was excommunicated from worship in the synagogue. She was ostracized. She was probably divorced by her husband, and she probably had to live in isolation. Everything she touched, and she comes up and touches Jesus. And we see in her a desperation too. She was incurable, Luke tells us. And Mark tells us she spent all of her money on doctors and she was not any better, she was worse. But she kept telling herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be well. And instantly she was healed. And Jesus says, who touched me? Are you kidding? Peter said. There are people on every side of you. We're in a mob and you say, who touched me? I love Peter. We get that in one of the other Gospels. But do you see how available he is? And also impartial. Here's this unclean woman. You know, he could have said, look, get out of here. Don't touch me. Let go of me. Don't you know this is an important man here? He's the elder of the synagogue. And I've got to get to his house. And don't you know if we get him saved, well, he's got a lot of influence and boy, he's real important and I don't really have time for you. He stops everything he's doing to deal with this outcast woman. And he doesn't deal with her from a distance. Notice that he calls her daughter. And that's so intimate and so personal. And you see so much warmth and affection here. And he just pulls her in and he says, be of good comfort. What tenderness. And then he says, your faith has made you well. Now that New Testament word there is the word that means to be saved. And here he's speaking, in addition to her physical healing, she is saved. Now let's go back to Jairus. Jesus goes to his house, so did the disciples. And Mark and Luke tells us that so did the multitudes. They're all coming up to the house. And when they get there, the mourning has already begun. You see, you paid women to come and scream. And you paid flute players to come and play. When we go to a funeral home, it's always very quiet. But back then, when you went to a funeral, it was loud. And the louder, the better. And so when Jesus gets to the house, this mourning has already begun. It's loud, it's noisy, and he says, get out. She's just asleep. And they mocked him to his face. And then he just went in. He touched her and took her by the hand. And the other gospel's records tell us that he said, little girl, arise. And she did. And in the other gospel, it says that the parents were absolutely astonished. Now, can you imagine the joy of receiving your child back? And Luke 8 tells us this. Her spirit came again, and she arose. And the fame of this went all through the land. I read an interesting story about D.L. Moody. Y'all know I love D.L. Moody. And so he was called upon suddenly to preach a funeral sermon. And he decided that he would hunt the Gospels to try to find out one of Christ's funeral sermons, because he was going to model his sermon after it. But he searched in vain. You know why? He found that every time Christ attended a funeral, what happened? He broke it up by raising the person from the dead. And he never gave a funeral service. Because when the dead heard his voice, they immediately came to life. Now we're going to come to the last two miracles. And I'm winding down. I'm going to go really fast. Let's read them real quickly. Let me check my time. I get to rambling. I'm going to finish up in 5 minutes. Start in verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, I know you said, sure, right. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see here, let no one know about this. But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the rulers of darkness. First, let's see, this is miracle number 9, the healing of the 2 blind men. Blindness was very common in Israel. In fact, the Gospels record more healings of blindness than any other type of healing. It was a major problem. And blind people usually hung around together. And here these two are in the crowd, and they're pressing along with everybody else because everybody's leaving Jairus' house now, and Jesus is going back to the house of probably Peter. And I can just see them. They're blind, but they're just in the crowd, and they're just being bumped along, and they're trying to hold on to everybody, and they're crying out, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, the term Son of David was a common Jewish designation for Messiah. In other words, they're saying, you're the Messiah. You're the promised one. Have mercy on us. And they had a deep need too. They believed Jesus had the power to help them. Jesus just ignores them until they get to the house. They come into the house, and Jesus says, do you really believe I can do this? They said, yes. And he reaches out and touches them. And immediately their eyes are open. I cannot imagine the joy that must have been theirs as sight burst into their consciousness. And he solemnly charged them, don't tell anyone. They couldn't help it. They ran out of there. They couldn't help it. Don't you know the hearts were just full of joy. And here's miracle number 10, the dumb man. He couldn't speak. He probably couldn't hear either. This was also a common problem in Israel. And his dumbness is specifically identified. He was possessed with a demon. He had a demon of dumbness. Now, it is possible, as we see from Scripture, that demons can affect people in a physical way. And when that demon was cast out, this man spoke. And it's just such a simple thing for Jesus. It's nothing about the man's faith. His faith is never mentioned. There's no fanfare. It's just a simple thing for Jesus. Cast out a demon. Open blind eyes. Raised from the dead. He does it with such ease. And the Pharisees accuse him of being of Satan. We're going to look more at that later in the book of Matthew. Now we come to the closing, 35 through 38. And we're moving out of the miracle ministry. And now, next week, we're going to move into the discipling ministry of Jesus. We're going to move away from the multitudes, and we're going to go toward the individual discipling of his apostles. And that's what we're going to see. Look at verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now here is his ministry. He went about the cities and the villages. In Galilee, there were 204 cities and villages, approximately 204. What's the difference in a city and a village? A city had a wall, a village didn't. And the historians of the day tell us that there were approximately 3 million people living in the area of Galilee. Now, what is his ministry? It's got three elements to it. Number one, teaching in the synagogues. Number two, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And number three, healing every sickness and every disease. He came teaching, preaching, and healing. And the miracles verified his message. They convinced people that he was who he said he was. They also demonstrated the loving tenderness of God. This was all a part of his ministry. Now, what motivated him? Why did he do what he did? Look at the next verse, verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. I love that verse. It just shows us the heart of Jesus. What does it mean that he was moved with compassion? I did a little study on that word. It means to suffer along with. To have empathy. to feel another's pain. I'm just going to give you several things. It means he cared. It means he was sympathetic. Because they were distressed and they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And that means they were thrown down like lying prostrate. Totally helpless. That's how Jesus saw them. You know who the shepherds were, don't you? The scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't care. They didn't feed them. They were unconcerned. They never helped them. They only brought them harm. And then look at verse 37. I love this. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." I love this. That's the problem. When you're at Walmart, do you just look out and see the world? And they're lost. You're sitting at home and you see that whole big stadium full of thousands and thousands and thousands of people at a football game. Do you think? Are any of these people saved? God wants his people to see, and so he explains it to his disciples. Just look, he says. The harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. He felt their pain. He had compassion. Now let's read the next verse and see what they're to do. Then he, therefore, because of this, beseeched the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Notice what he doesn't say. The harvest is plentiful, so I want you to just panic. He doesn't say, the harvest is plentiful, so get out there and do it yourself as quick as you can. Work, 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 work. He doesn't say, the harvest is plentiful. Go over there and come up with a great program. He doesn't say, the harvest is plentiful, so get out there as fast as you can and get the job done. What does he say? The harvest is plentiful, therefore, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. And he doesn't say, pray for lost people. What does he say? Pray for what? Pray for workers. This is something I've never seen in Scripture. I got so excited when I saw this. Poor Aunt Fufu, she's not saved. Let's pray for Aunt Fufu. God, please save Aunt Fufu. No, no, no. God, would you raise up someone to come into Aunt Fufu's life and share the gospel with her? A worker, a laborer who has the message. That's how we're to pray for lost people. We're not to pray. We're to pray for laborers. Because the harvest is so huge. And we're going to see next week the coolest thing. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he's going to send them out. Guess what? They became the answer to their own prayer. And same thing with us. When you look out and you have a heart for compassion, you know what? God's burdening you, and many, many times God wants to use you to go out. They prayed and they found themselves to be the ones to be the answer to their own prayer. It's amazing what one person who's sold out to Christ can do. You're just one person. But if you love God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, and your mind, and you have compassion and mercy, and you're hurting because the world is lost, and you say, oh God, it's just such a big task. I don't know how it'll ever get done. And then God says, just pray. Pray to God. Ask him to raise up laborers. God, would you raise up my children? God, would you raise up my grandchildren? Would you raise them up to work in your field? Because it's full of needy people. I want to close with a story that I came across this week that illustrates one person. One night in the East End of London, a young doctor was turning out the lights of the mission hall in which he was working. He found a ragged little boy hiding in a dark corner. The little boy asked him to please let him stay there because it was warm in that corner and he could sleep. And it was such a nicer place than where he always slept. And the doctor said, oh no, you can't stay here. But he took the little homeless boy with him to his own room. And there he fed him and he bathed him. And then he tried to get his story. He learned from that little boy that he was living in a coal bin. He was living in a coal bin with a number of other little boys. So the doctor asked the little fella, "Will you take me to where that coal bin is so that I can see?" They went through the narrow alleys of London. Finally, in the darkness of the night, they came to a hole in the wall of an old factory. "Look, look in there," the little boy said. The doctor struck a match, and he put it and looked inside through the hole. He crawled into a filthy coal bin cellar, and he found 13 little boys there. They were clothed with only bits of old burlap to protect them from the London cold. And one of the little fellows had clinging to him tightly his 4-year-old little brother. These were all orphans. The doctor said that then and there he caught a vision how he could serve the Lord. That man's name was Dr. Bernardo. This story is a true story. He cared for those little boys and for those little girls. And at the time of his death, the newspapers of London reported that Dr. Bernardo had taken and surrounded with a Christian atmosphere over 80,000 homeless children. And hundreds of them became Christians. He did this because he had the eyes of Christ. He had the eyes of compassion to see into the darkness and the heart of Christ to draw people into the light. Isn't that a beautiful story? He understood the need. He felt overwhelmed with the hurt. He had to do something. He felt compassion. And he became the answer to the heartache that he felt in his own heart. Now next week we're going to see Jesus is going to start discipling his own disciples. And you know what? We're going to get the privilege of just being discipled right along with the disciples. That's why I don't want you to miss the next 2 weeks. I know this is a busy time of the year, but I'm asking you to be here. Because if you're not, you're going to miss a tremendous blessing from God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you that we get a glimpse of who you are and what you're like. And you're so available. And you came for sinners. And you never turned anyone away. And you were not a respecter of persons. And you bid us come. And you know the ones that came were the needy ones. And God, we're so needy before you. Thank you for receiving needy people. We admit we can't get our acts together. There's no way we can make ourselves cleaned up and right in your sight. And so we just come to you, Father. We lay our lives before you. Use us, we pray. Take our lives. May we, and this is a scary prayer, may we feel your compassion. And may as we walk in these next few weeks, be discipled right along with your disciples. May you teach us great and marvelous things that we might serve you better. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'll see you next week. I hope I see you Monday night. I really, really hope you'll